This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you very much. I am so happy to be here. This is the most evocative place in the world to me. When I come back to Columbia International University, I inevitably locate all of those sites where, when I was a student here, I made decisions for the Lord or significant things happened in my life. And so it's to me like coming back to Bethel, as they would say in the Old Testament. And to be able to share with you this morning is such an honor for me. I'd like to speak this week from the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. And I hope you have your Bibles with you, or maybe you have them on your iPhones or your Blackberries. But if you would turn with me and bring them every day for these 3 days together, and we're just going to study Exodus 1, 2, 3, and 4, a series of studies that I would like to call Mosaic. And we'll begin today with the book of Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 1, and I'm going to read the first paragraph of Exodus. This is the second book of the Bible, so it's easy to find in chapter number 1, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse number 5. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, there may be someone here today in the room who is discouraged with yourself. You're having some issues, some struggles, some enslavements, some addictions, some personality or relational or academic or financial problems, and you just get discouraged with yourself, or you might be discouraged with other people. And maybe there's someone in your life that you have just about given up on. Maybe you've given up on them spiritually, and you're just sort of in despair. Your heart is heavy for them, and you're deeply burdened. Or maybe you've just about given up on this generation. And maybe the thought of going out from this place to minister to the most secularized generation in American history since the Great Awakening is sort of daunting, and you see all of the statistics about how many young people are falling away from church and about the encroaching agnosticism and atheism of our day and the decline of church involvement and the lack of proclivity towards the gospel. You see all of this, you read the surveys and you read the studies, and you just sort of get discouraged, and you say there's a downward spiraling to the generations. And it's my duty to work with the most difficult generation, at least if I'm going to work in America, Canada, or the UK, or Western Europe. It's going to be with the most secularized generation there are, and you sort of get discouraged about it. I read the other day, in a book I was reading at bedtime, this statistic. The writer said, 85% of all of the young people in the United States who grew up in Sunday school and church drop out of church after high school, and most of them never come back. 85%. But now, before you get too discouraged about that, the book that I was reading was published in 1970 based upon a message by Jesse Overholtzer, who started Child Evangelism Fellowship, which he preached in the 1950s. So when I read that, and then I look around at all of the surveys and the similar statistics and everything we read about today, I don't know if things are really any worse or not. I don't know if this is a more secular generation or not, but I do know one thing, that while the generations sometimes seem to spiral downward, the grace of God has a way of spiraling upward. And that's the great lesson that we can learn from this list of names here at the beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter number 1. So this week, as I said, I want to speak from the book of Exodus, and so I was taught very effectively when I was here that whenever you study a passage, you want to study it in its context. You want to understand the whole book. And so I'm going to take just a moment here at the very beginning to give you a simple outline for the book of Exodus and to tell you the primary theme, to show you the key verses, and then we will zero in on what our text is today. But you can learn the outline of Exodus just by memorizing three words. I don't know how thoroughly you have studied through Exodus. I know some of you have studied it very thoroughly. Others of you, maybe it's a new book for you and an adventure to get to know it. But these three words explain everything. The outline of Exodus can be plotted out geographically. You can just lay it right out on the map. And so chapters 1 through 12 take place in Egypt. All of the setting of those chapters is in Egypt. And so you have the background for the whole book, the history in chapter 1, and then you have the birth of Moses, and then Moses gets his call to come back to Egypt, and he has his contest with Pharaoh, and we have the plagues, and we have finally the capitulation of Pharaoh. And so those first 12 chapters, geographically, it all takes place in Egypt. But then, beginning in chapter 13 and going through chapter 18, the key word there is wilderness or desert, because the children of Israel leave Egypt and they make their way through the Red Sea, and during those chapters they're in the desert. And the last portion and the last half really of Exodus 19 through 40 takes place at Mount Sinai. So you can read the book of Exodus with a roadmap, literally, and it divides up very easily geographically with this kind of outline into what happens in Egypt, what happens in the wilderness, then what happens in Mount Sinai, chapters 1 through 12, 13 through 18, and 19 through 40. The key theme that ties all of these chapters together, and the one word which the book of Exodus, if it had a subtitle, it would be this word, is redemption. Exodus is all about redemption. I have a belief that I'm trying to work out, that we have 66 needs in our lives, and the Lord has given us a book in the Bible for every one of those needs. There are no duplications. Every book is there in the economy of God on purpose, and there is something for every book to give us that none of the other books do. And the great theme of Exodus is redemption, and redemption means to be purchased out of slavery and out of hopelessness and despair by the paying of a price. And the key passage in the book of Exodus is in chapter 6. Anytime that I study through a book, I try to find where is the key passage or what is the key verse to this book. Try it sometime. Read through Philippians or read through Matthew and look for that one verse which better than any other sums up the message of the whole book. It's a little bit subjective, but every book has a particular verse or passage. You'll find it and you'll say, that really encapsulates this book. And I believe in the book of Exodus, it is chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says, Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. They will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh the Lord. Now notice how this little paragraph begins and ends with a declaration of who our God is. I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, the eternal, the self-existent one. And then notice here the I wills. And think of them as being spoken to you. Let's take this just out of its setting in situ. And let's apply it right here to you. This is what the Lord may be saying to you today. I will bring you, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be, I will bring you, I will give you. I mean, look at those powerful verbs, the I wills here, and they're spoken to you. If you're discouraged about yourself, just listen to the Lord say to you, I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be your God, I will bring you to the land, I will give it to you, I am Yahweh, I am your God. Now, when you claim those I wills, it's really difficult to remain discouraged about yourself, because it isn't what you can do with yourself, it's what the Lord can do in you and with you and through you. And that's true in Christian living, and it's also true in the entirety of Christian ministry. We can't do anything with ourselves, but the Lord can do something with us. We can't do anything for Him, but He can do something through us. The Apostle Paul was always talking about what God would do through him, and the Bible teaches that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making His appeal through us. And Major Ian Thomas, I met a student here just a few moments ago who went to Cape and Ray. He said, all that God is available to the person who is available to all that God is. And so it's a matter of what God does in us. And He says here, I will do this for you. I will free you. I will redeem you. And that is the theme of the book of Exodus. And this is why Exodus is so tremendously relevant to our lives, because we need constant redemption. We need to be redeemed from our sins forever. And then we need the constant redemption of our situations and of every aspect of our lives. We need to be redeemed from all of the habits and the things that, and then we need redemption for our loved ones and for the people that we're concerned about, for our generation. Everything is bound up in our need for redemption, which brings us back here to this opening paragraph. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. And now we have the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose stories are given to us in the previous book, the book of Genesis. Because, as you know, obviously, Exodus is simply the continuation of the story of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, you have a series of generations, and it appears as you read the story that every one of the generations in the redemptive history of God, beginning with Abraham in chapter 12, slides downward. There is a declension from one generation to the other. So you begin with Abraham in chapter 12, the last of chapter 11 in chapter 12. And Abraham was the mighty man of faith, and we're told in Romans chapter 4 and in the book of Galatians and in Hebrews 11 and other New Testament texts that he is the great model of our faith. He is the father of all who believed. He believed in God. It was counted to him as righteousness. He was the friend of God. And so he is the New Testament example of Old Testament justification by grace through faith. And he was a mighty man with whom God began his great progressive journey of redemption. And then we read about Isaac. And Isaac was a good man, and there's an awfully lot to commend Isaac. But somehow, as we read about Isaac, we don't quite sense that he had the caliber or the depth of his father Abraham. He isn't spoken of in the New Testament quite in those terms. Some of the stories about him, especially later in his life, we think, well, you know, he was kind of naive. He didn't exactly conduct things well with his family. And we say Isaac was a good man. He maybe had a few problems. And then you read about his son, Jacob. And Jacob was an absolute deceiver. He was a scoundrel. He would thought nothing about cheating his own family, created problems with his own brother. And in fact, his very name meant one who deceives. And then you read about his sons. And these 12 characters who were the sons of Jacob were truly despicable. They were unsavory. They were crude. There was a clear declining from generation to generation. There was a downward generational spiral. And if you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 34, the story of Shechem, how it's true that these brothers had a reason to be very upset because their sister had been taken advantage of by a member of this town, this village of Shechem. But these brothers go in, and through a form of, we could almost say, torture, and then through massacre, they basically liquidated and annihilated that village. They were just crude, mean men. And then you read in chapter 37 about the way that they were jealous of their own brother, their younger brother Joseph, and they thought nothing about throwing him in that pit and stripping off the clothes from him and selling him as a slave. They would have killed him, came close to killing him. The Lord prevented that, but they sold him to the Midianites as a slave, and he went down and spent the next 13, his whole teen years, from 17 through age 29 or 30. He spent all of that time in an Egyptian prison. Not a person here wants to be in an Egyptian prison now. Can you imagine 3,000 years ago? And that's where he spent the, and it's because these brothers, and then they lied to their father about it, broke his heart. And Jacob never really got over it. And then you go on to chapter number 38, and it is one of the most sordid chapters in the Bible, and it's primarily about Judah, who was our Lord's progenitor, Judah. And there are verses in that chapter that are so sexually descriptive that I would be embarrassed to read it, a little bit embarrassed. I'm not sure if I would on a Sunday morning to an average Sunday morning congregation, because it's just sort of unsavory. And then you get down to verses like this. This is from chapter 38. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Let me sleep with you." This is the kind, this is what happened to the great-grandsons of Abraham. So you had this downward spiraling of the generations until finally in chapter 42, they go on down to Egypt, and you know the story there with Joseph. And that's the way the book of Genesis ends, with these 12 unsavory characters, and that's the way the book of Exodus begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went down out of Egypt, or down to Egypt with Jacob, each one with his family, and then it lists their names. It is a pretty sad story. Why is it that every generation seems to get a little more secular? Why is it that one generation will have tremendous faith, but somehow it is weakened through the generations? That is the clear pattern that we see in the book of Genesis, and some people would say that's what we're seeing in the Western world today. But before you get too discouraged, I would like for you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible and to the next to the last chapter of Scripture, to the description of the eternal city of New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12. Revelation 21 and verse 12. It says, "This great city, New Jerusalem, the celestial city, had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of these 12 boys. Of the 12 tribes of Israel." And the tribes were named for these patriarchs. And you say, how is it that these scoundrels could end up having their names engraved on the gates going into Israel and to New Jerusalem, so that every time you and I go into the city of New Jerusalem, if we're in the new heavens and the new earth and we come and go and we go through those gates, every time we will see Judah, we'll see Issachar, we'll see Naphtali, we'll see Gad, we'll see one of the names of these boys who were such scoundrels in the book of Genesis. How can it be that we get to the end of the Bible and there their names are engraved on those gates? We say, well, I've got to go back and look. And as you go back, we're not going to take time to do it, but as you go back and you read in the 40s of Genesis, and 42, 43, 44, 45, and then Joseph begins to do some things, and the Lord begins to scheme, and there is some trauma that takes place, you see that the Lord begins to work in the lives and in the hearts of these 12 scoundrels, and they become repentant and full of confession. And they just become different people, so that by the end of the story, you have to read between the lines a little bit, and by the beginning of the book of Exodus, you see these 12 men who we would have given up on, who were so despicable and unsavory, and none of us would have liked them, who thought nothing about taking human life, who were immoral in every way, but the Lord never gave up on them. And he kept working progressively over time, orchestrating events, even sending a famine, working in sort of strange machinations through what Joseph was doing, until they finally, each one, came to a point of humility and understanding. And by the end of the book of Genesis, they are reconciled, they are understanding. Joseph says, "Don't keep beating yourself up about what happened. Just trust the Lord. You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. We're all in this together." And by the beginning of Exodus, we have these 12 men establishing the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was from that scoundrel Judah, even, who became very repentant at the end of Genesis, and who absolutely confessed and gave his life, I think, to the Lord and to Joseph and to his own dad. But it's from that Judah that the Messiah came, and it's the names of these 12 men who are engraved on the walls of New Jerusalem, and it's a testimony to the fact that while the generations may be spiraling downward, the grace of God is spiraling upward, and we have yet to see what he is going to do with the generation that you and I are going out to reach. So don't give up on things. Don't give up on yourself, and don't give up on anybody else. Don't give up on this generation or this world or what God can do or the power of the grace of Christ to penetrate difficult situations and difficult people. The 12 sons of Jacob are the Bible's, the Old Testament's great example. You say, well, there is someone that I am discouraged about. I've just about given up on this person. I've tried to be an influence. I've tried to witness, and I just am not getting anywhere. I haven't for a long time. I am discouraged. I would like to give you maybe three or four suggestions about how to go about having a long-lasting impact on that life. And the first one is, remember that your influence for Christ is gradual and lasting. Remember that your influence for Christ is gradual. It doesn't happen all at once. And it is lasting. I met with a man last week who heads up a tremendous ministry. We spent the day together. His organization has missionaries in 153 nations of this world. And I asked him about his testimony, about his life. He told me, he said, when I was growing up, my mother taught me a rule when I was very young. And it was every night at bedtime, before I went to bed, brush your teeth and read your Bible. Brush your teeth and read your Bible. And he said, I began doing that as early as I knew how to read. It was brush your teeth, read your Bible. In fact, even before I could read, brush your teeth and I'll read the Bible to you. But brush your teeth and read the Bible. He said, I grew up doing that every night. It was such a habit she ingrained into me that I never got away from it. And he said, even when I was in high school and then I went to college and then I went into business for myself and I was in my early 20s, my mid-20s, and I was beginning to develop a really very significant set of financial enterprises, he said, I was away from the Lord. I wasn't going to church. I didn't think God really had anything to do with my life. I'd grown up in a Christian home, but I'd gotten away from it. But the one thing I never got away from was brush your teeth and read your Bible. Brush your teeth and read your Bible. And I was 24 when one night when I was reading my Bible before I went to bed, I read Psalm 139, where the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. They're more than you could number if you could count all the sands of the seashore. And he said, those words struck me so hard that it became impossible for me to get away from them. And he said, I just began then realizing that I need to know the Lord. And he started studying his Bible, and today he's the head of a tremendous, but you see, it was what his mother did many, many years ago. Her influence was gradual, but it's lasting. And whenever you do something for Christ, you very seldom see the results of it very quickly. The sermons you preach or the ministry you give out or the lessons that you have, it takes a long time for seed to germinate and bear fruit. But just continue to remember that nothing you do for Christ is lost. Nothing is wasted. The Bible teaches that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So say a word for Christ and then remember that your influence for him is gradual, but it's lasting. And number two, do your best with people and then leave them with the Lord. Do your best with people and then leave them with the Lord. You cannot work in people's lives. You can't even effectively work in your own heart. You can only open your heart to the Lord and let him work in it. And if you can keep the lines of communication open with somebody, and you can love them, and you can bear a silent witness through the way you live and the joy that you have in your life, then the Lord can take that and do an awfully lot with it, but we have to leave it with him. We'll talk about this actually on Thursday. And then number three, attack them with prayer. Prayer is our most important weapon. Some years ago, I had a lady that wrote to me, and she said, I want to tell you my story. I was raised in a Christian family. I had a mother that prayed for me. But when I was in high school, I started getting in with some gothic kids. And then in college and later on, I got into the occult and into a lot of demonism. And I became very black and full of all kinds of evil in my life and a lot of drug use. And in fact, she said, on one occasion, I even physically attacked my mother. She said, I'm living for the Lord now. I love the Lord with all of my heart. And my mother and I are best friends. I said, well, what made the difference? She said, I could never get away from my mother's prayers. I could never get away from her prayers. And the Bible says the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Oswald Chambers said that sometimes we have to come upon people from above. And Hudson Taylor said, we've got to learn to move people by God through prayer alone. So remember that your influence for Christ is gradual and lasting. Do your best with people and then leave them with God. Attack them with prayer. And finally, claim 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Claim 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And I'm going to read a couple of verses getting into verse 15. I'll read the context. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy and to us, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his servants, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now here's our verse. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, because I was the worst person he could find on earth at the beginning of Christian history, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The Apostle Paul said, I am the New Testament counterpart to the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. The Lord found the worst person that he could find at the beginning of the New Testament era, the worst man on earth, and by his grace he converted them so that I would be an example to everybody else through Christian history that the power of God is so great that the gospel can change anybody's life and that the Lord doesn't give up on people. I had a man who told me this as I was preparing this message. I conducted a funeral. And we were at the graveside together. He worked for the funeral home. He had pastored for many years, and now he had retired and was doing grief counseling, and he was at the cemetery. And so I asked him, have you ever given up on anybody? He said, yes, my dad. I said, well, tell me about that. He said, well, my dad never took us to church, never went to church, never talked about the Lord, never read his Bible. And someone did take me to church, and I was saved, and the Lord called me to preach. And I kept asking my dad, will you come to hear me preach? I'm preaching my first sermon. Will you come? He said, I'm not going to go. And then I went through my whole ministry, 30 years or more. I forget how many years he said, but I kept asking my dad. My dad never would come to hear me preach. And finally, I retired from the ministry. And my dad had never once heard me preach. I couldn't talk to him about the Lord. He didn't want to listen. He was the hardest man that I've ever seen. I just gave up on him. And then one day I had a phone call from my sister, and she said, Dad's in the hospital. He's not going to live. And he wants to go to heaven to be with his children when he dies, and he wants to talk to you. And he said, I jumped in my car and drove to Missouri. My dad said, son, tell me about the Lord. And he said, I had the privilege of leading my dad on his deathbed to Christ. And he lived for several days after that, and he was full of the Lord. You could see it on his face. His whole life was changed, and then he passed away. We had the funeral. But some friends of mine asked me if I would stay afterwards and preach on the following weekend. And he said, I went to that little church, and I got up in the pulpit, and I told the people, this is the most special sermon that I think I've ever preached because This is the first time that I've ever preached, and I believe my dad is going to listen to my sermon today. And he said, that's what taught me never to give up on anybody. And you can't give up on yourself. Don't give up on yourself. The book of Exodus begins with 12 names, 12 of the most despicable men that you'll ever meet. But by the end of the story, their names are engraved on the gates of New Jerusalem. And I just want to suggest that if the Lord could do something with these 12 scoundrels, there's a pretty good chance that he can do something with you and with me. Because while the generations are spiraling downward, the grace of God is spiraling upward. Shall we pray? And with your heads bowed, just very quietly, your eyes closed, let's just take a moment. Think of that one person in your life with whom you are most discouraged. It might be you, or it might be a child, or a parent, or a brother or sister, or friend. Just take a moment and call their names out and say, Lord, I'm going to attack this with prayer. And if it's you, say, Lord, will you please attack me with all of the resources that you have by your Spirit and with your Word, and give me genuine, felt redemption in every area of life. And let's just take a moment and pray for that name. Lord, you have heard verbally all of our silent prayers, ascending up hundreds of names up to the throne right now. We ask you to work in these lives the way that you worked in so many of the characters of the Bible. And Father, maybe some here are discouraged about themselves. Their own name may not be number one, but it may be number two or three on their list of people with whom they're having problems. Lord, work in each one of our hearts. We open our hearts to you and pray that you might bring us out and bring us in. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.